Okay, brethren, it says, no surprise, a biblical history of the Jews, part 13. Now, let's just review. Last time in part 12, we studied, first of all, God's spirit coming upon Saul. Talked about that. We went through, read about Saul's initial successes, only a few, but he did have a couple of initial successes. A repetition of the fact that it was the Lord who chose Saul. Remember that Saul was not a Jew, he was a Benjamite, tribe of Benjamin. So the fact that it was the Lord who chose him to become Israel's first human king. Also, we talked about the Israelites' ratification of the Lord's choice of Saul to be king. And then we talked about the Lord's reminders to the Israelites that their demand for a human king was a huge sin of idolatry and rebellion. And then we read about the Lord warning the Israelites that they should, in the future, they should avoid idolatry and avoid rebellion. We continued, we talked about Saul's early failures, and as a result of those failures, great failures, the Lord's rejection of him and his descendants as kings of Israel. And then we talked about, we read about the Lord pre-choosing of Saul's replacement, who was David, of course, who, of course, was a Jew of the house of Judah. And then before closing part 12, we quickly hopscotched through the events of chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, and then coming again to chapter 15, in which the Lord commanded Saul to utterly destroy the people of Amalek and everything that they had. And we read that Saul disobeyed God's instructions. He spared the Amalekite king Agag, and he took the best of the Amalekite spoil. So today, as we move on in the story, let's begin by studying, let's jump back into chapter 15, please. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll jump back into chapter 15 at verse 10, and let's take another look at the ensuing events there. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning with verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repents me, okay, please note that word repent, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. It grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And this last phrase, these two last phrases here, give us another indication of the possibility that Samuel may have harbored a bit of pride, perhaps due to his own part in the choosing of Saul, but even to the point that he may have been struggling over the Lord's decision to reject Saul, the Benjamite. But, I don't know, given him the benefit of the doubt, I suppose, maybe it wasn't pride per se. Maybe it was a fear of embarrassment as to what the people, the Israelite people, might say, and how they might judge him, Samuel, for being part of the Lord's rejection of Saul so soon after Samuel had been a part in Saul's choosing, so soon after. So maybe Samuel feared that the people of Israel might think of him, who obviously was their spiritual leader, that they might think of him as a kind of waverer, that he was a waverer. But sometimes As we know, in our own lives, plans must change as circumstances change. Plans must change as circumstances change. Okay, down to verse 13. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So Saul told Samuel here that he had performed the Lord's command regarding the Amalekites. But the Lord had already told Samuel that no, he hadn't. Well, Samuel answered Saul with one of the most memorable as well as the most darkly humorous responses in all of the Holy Scriptures, verse 14. And Samuel said, What means then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You see, so much humor in God's word. And then, in what also must be one of the most significant cases of book passing the book in all of biblical history, we see verse 15. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord your God. That looks as though he added that in at the last minute there, just to try and make an excuse for it, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, Say on. And Samuel said, When you, big fella, were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil? And I don't know whether you remember, but the words of Jacob's Genesis 49 prophecy, you don't have to turn there. Do you remember the words of Jacob's Genesis 49 prophecy for Benjamin's descendants? He said, In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So this prophecy was coming true right here. Okay, back in 1 Samuel 15, still in verse 19, and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, next, Saul dug himself an even deeper hole by, in effect, arguing with the Lord. You don't want to argue with the Lord God, with the eternal God, virtually claiming that his own account of what happened was the true one and that the Lord had not told Samuel the truth. Thus, basically then, even accusing the Lord God of lying. Verse 20. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have done the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, and then again grasping at the same straw, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God in Gilgal. And next, yet another truly inspired historic answer from Samuel, and one, brethren, which we New Covenant Christians should apply to ourselves, verse 22. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, And as we're going to learn later in the accounts there, before the death of Saul, that Saul himself was not averse to dabbling in a bit of witchcraft, as we're going to see. But that's a couple of parts down the road there. Anyway, still in verse 23, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. These are amazing words, brethren, and again, strong warnings, stern warnings for you and me too. Still in verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So after Saul's first, what we can call a boner, you know, after Saul's first major boner, which was his unlawful sacrifice, the Lord back then said that he was going to reject him. But even after that, just maybe the merciful God might have given Saul another chance. But for sure, this one absolutely clinched it for him. Verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people. Again, he's kind of confessing here that he transgressed the commandments of the Lord and the words of Samuel. But then he kind of gives himself an excuse again. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, this was a lame book-passing excuse from a king who, when God's Spirit was upon him, we'd already seen this last week, that when God's Spirit was upon Saul, he had ruled these same people with great authority. But here we see him reverting to an unwise professed care and concern over what the Israelite people, again, mere physical human beings, what they thought of him, rather than what the eternal, almighty Lord God thought of him. Now, perhaps similar, but certainly a much worse type of care as the care that he displayed at the beginning of his reign. Remember when he hid up amongst the stuff, as it talks about when they were looking for him. But anyway, just before we continue with Samuel's narrative here, let's just quickly home in on one lesson that we can learn from this big no-no of Saul's, of him trying to pass the book unto the Israelites in order to get himself out of trouble. God's appointed leaders, brethren, good leaders, whether they be kings, whether they be priests, whether they be prime ministers or premiers, or New Covenant Church of God ministers, a good leader should not fear the people under his care, as Saul did. Nor should a good leader obey the people's voice. Now, okay, it's good and it's right for a good leader to seek wise counsel. We know that. That is true from wise sources, obviously from wise brethren or citizens. But because a leader is a leader, for the big important things, the leaders are commanded to fear and obey God the Father and Jesus only. And I feel confidence in saying this, brethren, because this rule is solidly according to God's holy written word as he has given it to us today through the pages of the Holy Bible. Remember, in Matthew chapter 4, again, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus when he was being tempted by Satan, and probably quoting his own earlier words. Well, he definitely was quoting his own earlier words from the Old Testament, when he said, and these were words that he'd previously spoken through Moses and Samuel as well. Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Okay, now all of this, when I say this, brethren, this is not meant as an insult or a put down to the people of the nation, nor is it meant as an insult or a put down to the Church of God brethren who are not ministers. Of course not. And it is not meant to put the men of the monarchy or the priesthood or the Church of God ministry up on the wrong types of pedestals, or to authorize power trips, as has happened in the past, of course. And I'm sure that if you know me by now, brethren, I'm sure that you all know by now that this kind of respect of persons is something certainly that God's word repeatedly condemns. And as do I, okay, that I've never gone along with that kind of thing. But what it does mean, brethren, is that when push comes to shove, the word of God must come first. Must come first. Okay, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 again, brethren. Saul, still speaking here. And again, he's trying to cover his tracks, but he's trying to there's some implied confession here as well. Verse 25. "Now therefore," says Saul, "I pray you, Samuel, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." Now, of course, although Samuel, he was a good and a solid, faithful servant of God, he was still merely a fellow human being of Saul's. And as such, Samuel did not possess the authority to pardon anyone's sins. Only God can pardon our sins. Verse 26, "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." A repetition there for emphasis. The Lord had it with Saul. Saul was finished. Verse 27. "And as Samuel turned about to go away, he," Samuel, "laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle," and that was Saul's cloak, "and it rent," okay, or ripped or tore. "And Samuel said unto him, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day." Okay, that just gives an implication as well that there's a possibility that if he wouldn't have messed up that second time, that God would have forgiven him and would have left the monarchy with him when he says this day. Okay, later in our saga of Jewish history studies, we're going to see another similar, very significant symbolic rending or tearing or ripping of the clothes of another of the saga's major actors. But for now, let's continue with this one, in which the Lord, in his controlled anger, was rending, was tearing, was ripping the Israelite monarchy away from Saul and from his Benjamite descendants. Still in verse 28, "And has given it to a neighbor of yours," a neighbor of yours that is better than you. Well, think about that word neighbor. Who was Benjamin's neighbor? Well, they're the tribe of Judah. Their relatively huge tribal territory was Benjamin's southern neighbor. And also David's hometown of Bethlehem was only 8 miles from Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And so those things certainly made David and Saul neighbors for absolute sure. Now we can be sure that as soon as Saul would have heard these words from Samuel, Saul would have immediately started wondering exactly who this better neighbor was. And as we saw earlier, it is evident that by this time, that this time that's covered in 1 Samuel 15, that the Lord had already chosen David and had even possibly, even probably, already contacted him in person. That's a possibility. Probability. Verse 29, and also the strength of Israel. Now the strength of Israel is the Lord God. Will not lie. Also the strength of Israel will not lie. And perhaps that's a reference to Saul's earlier foolish accusation of the Lord God lying. Okay? The Lord God will not lie. We can take that to the bank, brethren. Still in verse 29, nor repent. Okay? Nor repent. The Lord God will not repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So, what he's saying is, no matter how much Saul purportedly tried to make Samuel believe that he was confessing, no matter how much he promised to worship the Lord from then on, the Lord knew Saul's heart. The Lord absolutely knew his inconsistent, rebellious heart. And so this decision of the Lord was now cast in concrete. It was fixed. It was final. And the Lord would not repent of this decision. Now next, in the next couple of verses, we read about Samuel executing King Agag. We'll skip over the details of that grisly account and we'll just move on to verse 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. I'm talking about Samuel's death, because Samuel actually died before Saul died. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. Okay, with this mourning of Samuel's, we once again see that he seems to have harboured some difference of opinion with the Lord regarding the Lord's judgment and rejection of Saul. Now next we come to a statement that I find to be somewhat curious. Still in verse 35, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now hang on a sec. Now let's just go back and read 29. And also the strength of Israel, in other words, the Lord God, will not lie nor repent, it says there. Okay. Hang on a sec now. This says that the Lord repented. But we just read in verse 29 that the Lord said that he will not and he should not repent as human beings repent of their sins and mistakes. Okay, now the English word repent here, the word that Samuel used was the very same Hebrew root verb nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M, in both verses. It's the same word nacham. But the Lord God is not a hypocrite. And the Lord God and his holy written word certainly does not contradict itself. And of course, the Lord God does not sin. What is sin, brethren? You know what sin is. 1 John 3:4, we all know sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is the transgression of God's law. The law was made by God and it was given to mankind, and he gave it for mankind's benefit. But really, the Lord God is above the law. He's above the law. And that's why he is even justified in taking life, sometimes many lives. Let me just quote 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, you don't have to turn there. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. But the Lord God is above the law. He's not, when if he kills somebody, he's not committing sin. Also, of course, the Lord God does not make mistakes. The Lord God does not make mistakes. Now, we all know, God's people have clearly understood for many, many years the basic meaning of the English word repent, and that is to change course. For a true Christian, repentance is not just being sorry. Not just being sorry for our sins or our mistakes, although such sorrow certainly should be part of our ongoing confession. But rather, what true repentance is it's making a major course correction. A course correction. In other words, turning around 180 degrees from our former sinful path and walking the other way. Okay? And that is similar to the kind of repentance that the Lord God was undertaking in this case, but it's not exactly the same. Not exactly the same. The Lord God was not repenting of a sinful path, of course not, because he doesn't sin, and neither was he turning around 180 degrees exactly, but he certainly was changing course. And he was changing course from his previous path. And his previous path was apparently, to some extent, a carefully orchestrated diversion from his former plan. From his former plan, from his main, ultimate, long-term plan, which he'd prophesied through Jacob in Genesis 49:9, where he named Judah as the royal tribe. Okay, let me just say that again, I shouldn't call it an experiment with Saul. It wasn't an experiment. There was a reason for it, and I'll say that in a minute. But it was a diversion. God had said back in Genesis 49 that Judah was going to be the royal tribe. Okay. And who did he choose as his first king? A Benjamite. That was a diversion. And now at this point, okay, he'd finished with that diversion and he was coming back to his main path. He was coming back to his main ultimate long-term plan. Okay. Why the diversion again? Evidently, the Lord set up this diversion in order to use Saul and the Benjamites as a punishment and a loving, but say a hard but loving lesson to the Israelites because of their sinful, idolatrous demand for a human king. So, with this so-called repentance, the Lord was returning now back to his originally planned route, his original promise of the setting up of a Jewish monarchy, the monarchy of the tribe of Judah. And this is exactly what we see as we continue reading now in the next important part of Samuel's inspired narrative of events. And this is where we see David arriving on the scene, big time. As the original scriptures do not contain chapter breaks, as we know, here we see Samuel's narrative moving seamlessly forward from chapter 15, seamlessly into chapter 16. And at the beginning of chapter 16 here, the first thing we read about is the Lord's displeasure over Samuel continually mourning over the Lord's rejection of Saul. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? And this was another repetition. This was the third repetition of the Lord's rejection of Saul. And after this, the Lord then diverts Samuel's attention from his excessive mourning by giving him another important related task to fulfill, a related task. Still in verse 1, Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Once again, we see that the Lord had already chosen David to be Saul's replacement. And Samuel says, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. It's kind of disappointing to read this of Samuel. Say, you know, we read this, we say, excuse me? The guy who you've just been mourning over, the guy who'd always quaked at the messages that you passed on to him from the Lord God, he's going to kill you? Come on, not very likely. Maybe though, on the other hand, and again, once again, giving Samuel the benefit of the doubt here, this fear of Samuel's might be one of the early indicators of Saul's rapidly deteriorating state of mind, even in advance of the Lord replacing his spirit, God's spirit, in Saul's mind with an evil spirit, as we'll see later in this chapter. But although the Lord wasn't letting Samuel off the hook to do this job that he'd given him to do, okay, because of this fear that Samuel expressed, the Lord did give him an out. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now we already touched on this first anointing of David back in part 10. Let's take another look at that, because it's a very significant event. Let's take another look at it today, because there are a couple of additional very relevant points worth noting here. Okay, verse 3. And called Jesse to the sacrifice. This is the Lord talking to Samuel here. And called Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint unto me him who I name unto you. And Samuel did that which the Lord spoke, and came to Bethlehem. Now, if you look on a Bible map, you'll see that the town of Bethlehem still is located actually in the far north of the tribal territory of Judah and only about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Still in verse 4, And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Come you peaceably. What's going on here? Why this trembling? And why this unusual question? Well, these elders of the town of Bethlehem, which again, Bethlehem was located within the tribal territory of Judah, these elders knew that when Samuel came into town, it was usually on the Lord's business. And when Samuel came into town, he could have been bringing bad tidings for them, or, as in this case, he could have been bringing good tidings. But these same elders of Bethlehem, they were also elders of the tribe of Judah. And they may have been among the sons of Belial, who had been complicit in the criticism of the Lord's choice of Saul, which we read about back in chapter 10. And if so, this would have been all the more reason why they would have been so worried at Samuel's unscheduled arrival in their town. But as we go on into verse 5, Samuel reassured them, and he said, Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. sanctify yourselves, please notice that, sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Now, it's interesting, I find it interesting that Samuel invited the town's elders to come to this special sacrifice. And maybe that was the usual thing to do at one of Samuel's regular sacrifices. You know, as he did his usual rounds, visiting the villages and towns throughout the nation. Maybe that was the usual thing to do. And for this special, perhaps unscheduled visit and sacrifice, maybe Samuel was going along with the norm, what we can think of as the norm, perhaps in order to deflect any possible suspicion from any Benjamites who might have been in Bethlehem, in the Bethlehem area at the time, and who might have blown the whistle to Saul regarding what Samuel was really there for. Okay, still in verse 5, and he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now, see, Samuel sanctified Jesse. Although Jesse was definitely an old man at this time, okay, we know that, know that from other scriptures, Jesse was likely not one of the official, quote-unquote, elders of the town of Bethlehem, okay? He's an old man, but he wasn't an elder, if you will. And notice also that the official elders were able to sanctify themselves. We just read that at the beginning of verse 5 there. They were able to sanctify themselves, whereas Jesse and Jesse's sons needed to be specially sanctified by Samuel in order for them to be permitted to attend this special sacrifice. Now, we can only assume that once these Bethlehemite elders realized the main reason that Samuel had come there, in other words, not just for the normal sacrifice, but also to anoint a new king over Israel, that Samuel likely would have instructed them not to blow the whistle against Jesse and David and against himself as well. That he would have instructed them not to blow the whistle to their close neighboring Benjamites, you know, just in case. And we can also assume that they did not, that the elders did not blow the whistle on Jesse and David and Samuel, because it was apparently quite a while before Saul eventually came to realize who his replacement was to be. And we find that out for sure when we get to, and you know, I've turned there to 1 Samuel chapter 23 and 24 when Saul eventually does find out for sure who his replacement was going to be. But now, as we continue in chapter 16, just a quick note here on the choosing of the new king, verse 6, and it came to pass when they were come that he, Samuel, looked on Eliab. Eliab was Jesse's oldest son, who was his tallest son, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. It's the same word there as when the Lord rejected Saul, same word, ma'ak, M-A-A-C in the Hebrew, nor on the sides of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And we know that there was solid past proof of this, because as we read back in chapter 9, Saul was by far the biggest, tallest, most handsome lad in the whole of the Israelite nation, even to the point of swaying Samuel's feelings for him. But Saul's heart, Saul's all-important heart, was not fully with the Lord, and that, of course, would become his downfall. But as we all also read back in chapter 13, Saul's replacement, David, the new captain over the Lord's people, was a man after the Lord's own heart. We know that. Okay, further on then into chapter 16, go down to verse 13, please, verse 13. We find another interesting detail. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren. Now that's interesting. His brethren here would, of course, it would have included David's seven brothers, but also the others who were present, David's father, Jesse, and also the elders of the town of Bethlehem who were present as well. Now I find this detail interesting because of its difference from the anointing of Saul back in chapters 9 and 10. And the anointing of Saul was, for some reason, and I'm not totally sure what the reason was, the anointing of Saul was purposely done in total privacy between Samuel and Saul only. Now there's a possible implication that the Lord, say, partially belittled the anointing of Saul because he was a Benjamite. He was a temporary Benjamite, and he was not a Jew. He was not a Jew. Also, because we already know that the Lord knew Saul's heart, and the Lord knew in advance how Saul's reign would turn out. Okay? So, still in verse 13, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. From that day forward. And that's another detail that becomes very significant as the narrative moves forward and this detail introduces a whole new and amazing section of the story. But, verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. We need to look into these verses now, verse 13 and 14 here. We need to look into these verses in a lot more detail, which we don't have time for now. We're out of time for today, brethren, but we'll return to them next time in part 14.